Today's his birthday. He was born about 18 months after me, somewhere around there. So we were always stair steps, grew up in the same 8x10 room and lived to tell about it. And you know, everybody who has a birthday today, and there's at least one more person in here who has a birthday today, you know, this 02-02-2020 thing, that configuration has not happened for 900 years and will not happen again till 03-03-3030 in about 1,100 years from now. So this is a special day. The other thing you should know about my brother is that he was about 16 when the Lord got hold of him. We both made professions of faith as children. But nobody ever told us we were supposed to do anything other than just wait to go to heaven after that. But one day my brother started showing a change. God got a hold of him and he was taking his relationship with God seriously. And it's he who showed me the way. Don't ever stop believing that your testimony might make an impact on somebody else. It's he who showed me that Jesus needed to be Lord of my life. I still have that Bible he gave me that first Christmas. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. It's where we are. One of Jesus' longest parables, one of the longest stories. One that you all know well. Probably think you know it by heart. Jesus said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them to his livelihood, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions on prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now when the older son was out in the field, as he came home and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother is come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But the other brother was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and you have never given me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And the father said, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Let's pray together. Lord, unpack your word before us today. Help us to dive deep and as much as we can catch every single bit of of what this story has to tell us, because Jesus told all of his parables with a purpose. And what a shame it is if we miss any of the treasures that fell from his lips. Let that not be so. In Jesus' name, amen. Two friends were talking in Noonan the other day. They met on the square and they sat on one of the benches out there. Y'all ever do that? That's a nice thing to do. And they were looking for something to talk about, and so they decided to pick on a good old topic. They started complaining about their churches, which means they started complaining about their pastors. And the first friend went with an old standby. I tell you, our preacher never talks about anything but money. It's give this here and mission offering there and just all the time. And the other friend said, that's nothing. You should hear my preacher. The only thing he ever talks about is context. And the other guy went, context? What's the big deal with that? How's that a problem? Well, it just ruins everything. We can't just sit and relax and enjoy things like John 3:16 anymore, he said. We have to find out when it was written and where it was written and who it was written to and who said it in the first place. This guy, Nicodemus. We have to try to figure out if Jesus said it or if some scholars are right and it was John's commentary on what Jesus had just said in verse 15. And I don't know about you, but I got a red-letter Bible and my red-letter Bible says Jesus said it, and so that ought to be good enough. And we have to remember that even though believing is what it's all about, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Even if it's all about believing, we have to remember that in verses 19 and 20, it then talks about doing stuff. So we can't be comfortable just believing. We have to go right straight to doing. And if we don't do, then we're not really believing. And it's just all too much. Oh, it was so much simpler in vacation Bible school when I was a boy. I tell you, we have it tough at Macedonia. Well, I admit it. Reading the Bible in context is one of my obsessions. Well, thank you. Because, you know, that is how the Bible is meant to be read. We don't pick and choose. We don't get our Holy Spirit eraser and take out the bits we don't like or don't understand. We don't get our Holy Spirit pencil and write in something that we think is missing. We're supposed to take the word as the word in context. Just think about the damage that can be done by taking the Bible out of context. Proof texting, not a good thing. False teaching. How about the bogus predictions of the end times that every 10 years or so crop up in this? Just full of Bible verses, but not in context. And they always leave out the part where Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man. Well, I guess you're the exception to that. Justifying ungodliness for 2,000 years and more, people have been using the Word of God to justify ungodliness. And it's wrong. You can't do that. If you take the word in context. Now, my inspiration for this sermon comes from a book that I just came across a few weeks ago. I guess I better turn this on. It'll work. Yeah. Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. I really love this cover. For one thing, it's got the colored glasses, so you're peering through, you know, the blue lens. But did you notice that some of the letters are flipped in there? Do you know that if you were not a native-born English speaker and English reader, that would throw you for a loop? But because you know the language and you read so much, you just naturally flip those things back around in your own mind. Powerful thing. Our culture and our context of our own lives is Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes by Randolph Richards and Brandon O'Brien. I cannot recommend this to you highly enough. You know, after nearly 50 years of reading commentaries and books about the Bible and all that sort of thing, it's getting a little tough to find something that gives me a fresh perspective. Because I open up a new book and I say, well, Tozer said it better. or, you know, Josh McDowell said it better, or 90% of the time, C.S. Lewis said it better. But this one was a breath of fresh air and really gave a new perspective on something that I'm passionate about, this whole idea of context. And early on in the book, the authors tell a very interesting story of Dr. Mark Allen Powell, a seminary professor, who was teaching a class in New Testament, had 12 students in his class, and part of what he did was he had the students read the story of the prodigal son and then retell it to one of the other students. Pretty simple exercise, but an important one to do to see if you're really catching it all. Well, the interesting thing about this group of 12 students, 12 American seminary students, was not a single one of them mentioned the famine in this story. Not a single one. As they retold it, they skipped that part. He later repeated the experiment with a group of 100 seminary students. Same kind of thing. Read the story and then tell it to somebody else. Only 6 out of that group of 100, 6% mentioned the famine. But the real kicker was, a year or two later, he had the chance to go and teach in a seminary in Russia. And he did the same experiment with 50 Russian Bible students. Read the story and then retell it to somebody. And then he would listen in and make notes of what was included. 84% of the Russian Bible students mentioned the famine. 84%. As opposed to less than 6% if you count all 112 of the American students. What's going on here? You know, those 112 American students, they were racially and ethnically and socioeconomically and even religiously in terms of denominationally, they were diverse. It was not a single sample of just Baptists or just Presbyterians or something like that. They were a diverse group. They only had one thing in common. Every one of them was a citizen of the United States, born and raised here. Why the difference in perception? Because in the region of Russia where Powell taught this class, 670,000 people died of starvation during the Nazi invasion of World War II, which had only happened about 70 years before. Virtually every one of those students had family stories told to them about those times of starvation. And so they picked up on it. Do you know, in the history of the United States of America, there has never been a famine? Now, I want you to stop and think about the blessing of that first and foremost. There's not many nations in the world that can say that. The closest thing we can get to is in 1874, in the dead of winter, an island off of the coast of Alaska was cut off, and during the time that it took before they could get supplies back into it, 1,000 people starved to death. But you can't really count that because Alaska didn't become a state of the United States until 1959. And I can remember that. And I'm old. Do you know that in 1959, we went from 48 states to 50 states because Hawaii and Alaska both became states within 7 months of each other in 1959. I was 4 years old then, but I remember the big deal about the flag changing. It was huge. So we live in a nation that has never known famine. And the natural thing for us to do when we see a reference to something we have never experienced is just to skip over it. That's why, in the retelling of the story, the American students don't mention the famine. Consequently, I, because see, what really hit me was that I never really picked up on the famine either. How many hundreds, maybe thousands of times have I read this story? And when the big reveal happened about the famine, I went, oh, that's me too. I didn't see it. It's right there, black and white, but I didn't see it. That which is not part of our experience, we just skip right over. Well, what's the big deal about that, you might say? Well, the answer is, if you really study the story, the famine is a vital component of the parable. And it teaches something that we might desperately need to know. And we've missed it. Because we couldn't catch the context of it. We just passed right over it. There's a certain thing that causes our faith to be shaken or even shattered sometimes. And that's when hard times come into our lives. There's not just famines of food, you know. There's famines of all kinds. And we have experienced some hard times. In our health, perhaps. In the loss of loved ones, perhaps. In the loss of livelihood or job. Some kind of huge reversal in our lives. Some kind of a big tragedy in our lives. And so many of us are totally unequipped to deal with it. And maybe if we had understood about the famine, we would be better equipped. By the way, what's the name of this parable? Everybody says, well, duh, it's the prodigal son. We've named it the prodigal son. Jesus never named his parables per se. Okay, everybody sit down. I'm going to tell you the parable of the prodigal son. He doesn't do that. Through our eyes and the context of who we are and our background and our culture, we name it the prodigal son. Because we focus on the one we find despicable in the story. The prodigal, the wastrel, the idler, the spendthrift, the squanderer, the good-for-nothing, the leech, the lavish, flamboyant, big spender, the impulsive, the immoderate, the indulgent, the profligate, the dissipator, the high roller, the good time Charlie. Him. The guy in the pig pen. That's who the story is about, right? Well, no. A lot of scholars say that a better name for this story is the two sons. Because remember, they were two brothers. And the inheritance is actually divided up between them. So both of them get an inheritance. And actually, in the very first sentence, Jesus says a certain man had two sons. So it's about two sons. But really, my favorite understanding of what this parable is about is the father, the loving father. And actually, he's mentioned first. A certain man had two sons. Is this the parable of the prodigal son? Is this the parable of the two sons who went different ways? Or is this the parable of the loving father? Now, we could debate that, but what about the famine? Let's not forget about the famine. If you read the parable closely, you find that the famine is the driving force of the story. Look it over. The younger son claims his inheritance early. He moves out to a far country, which is somewhere outside of the influence of Jewish culture because they kept pigs, which Jewish farmers would never do. He wastes his possessions with prodigal living. And notice, he's down, but he's not out. You know, there are a lot of people who live paycheck to paycheck, not because they have to, but because they choose to. And you know, there's a sense in which that is wasting your life in prodigal living, because this is another sermon. The Bible teaches us to treat our finances differently than that. Come back for another sermon in the future where we'll talk about the 80-10-10 rule. Live on 80%, save 10%, and give 10% away. But if you're living paycheck to paycheck and you could do something about that, well, you're a prodigal too, maybe, because all it takes is one unforeseen circumstance to wreck you. And that's the place that the boy is in when the famine comes. It's the famine that knocks him down to the pig pen. It's trouble for everyone, but especially to this young man who is taking care of everything extra he had, and now he's gone over the edge with no resources. It's the famine that causes the young man to enter into servitude because that's the only choice he has. It's the famine that makes him yearn after the pig's food because there's not enough food to go around for everybody, and he's the lowest of the low on the totem pole. It's the famine that causes him to remember that everyone in his father's house has plenty to eat, even the least of the servants. It's the famine that motivates him to arise and return to his father's house. The famine is huge in this story. It's the famine that humbles this young man to the point where he's willing to renounce his position as a son and become a servant in his father's household, which is exactly where all of us need to be when we come before our Heavenly Father. Have you ever stopped to think about that? We're not supposed to come and say, "Here I am, make me a son." That's the promise. We're supposed to come humbly before the Lord. Humble yourself before the Lord and He will lift you up. Don't come demanding your position as a joint heir with Jesus and a co-inheritor of the heaven. You come humbly, saying, and it's absolutely true of every one of us who says it, "I'm not worthy to be called your son. I'm not worthy. Let me be a servant in my father's household." Sometimes we sing a song, "Make me a servant, humble and meek. Lord, let me lift up those who are weak." That's where our heart should be. And that's where the famine took this young man who had gone off so boldly his own way. And you see, because we missed the famine, we miss a great truth of the parable, that more often than not, it is the painful and the difficult events of our lives that draw us closer to God. It's not the good times, it's not the flush times, it's when the hardships come that suddenly we can hear that still small voice calling, "Won't you come to me?" This is not to say that God necessarily causes these difficulties. The story doesn't say that the father caused the famine, does it? And in the same way, if you actually to research what famine is, you would find that the top causes of famine are war, poor government and distribution of food, and destructive farming. Alan and I are from a family of Irish, and the great famine of the 1870s killed 1 million Irish and caused 1 million more to emigrate. What caused the famine? They only grew one kind of potato, the Irish lumper. And when a disease came along that affected that strain, it wiped out the food source of a nation. Was that God's fault? No. I think God can, if He so chooses, in His sovereign power, He can do anything He wants to. He can send us hard times, and I think sometimes He does. If He can't get us with the still small voice, sometimes He'll whack us with the 2x4. But it's not His first choice. God uses the difficulties of our lives as an opportunity for us to remember Him and to return to Him. And if we will hear His voice calling and start journeying in His direction, well, that's my favorite part of the story. When the son says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and went to his father." And this is where we have to take off those colored glasses. This is where we have to dive into the context again, because this is really important. "But when the boy was still a great way off, his father saw him." Now, this is not so much a deep dive into the culture or the Hebrew, but it's something we need to recognize. The only way the father saw him when he was a great way off is one way. If he was continually looking over the horizon that his son had vanished. He was looking for his son and looking for his son. And when that boy's head popped over the horizon, he knew his son. But the real kicker is the next bit. When he saw that he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Did you know that the fathers, the heads of household, the patriarchs of Jesus' day never ran? It was a mark of their dignity that they processed. They had people who ran for them. They never ran because it was undignified, and dignity is huge in that ancient culture. But the father runs. The father runs. And just imagine the shock in the faces of the original hearers of this story. What? The father runs? Because the original hearers would also understand that the father is not just a character in the story. The father represents God. And the father runs to the son. He runs to the son that sinned, runs to the son who rebelled against him. He's been watching the horizon ever since the boy left. And when he sees him, he runs. Benny Hester in 1985 wrote an amazing song about this incident. It's called When God Ran. Read just a little bit of the lyrics. Almighty God, the great I am, immovable rock, omnipotent, powerful, awesome Lord, victorious warrior, commander, king of kings, mighty conqueror. And the only time I saw him run was when he ran to me, took me in his arms, held my head to his chest, and said, my son's come home again. Lifted my face and wiped the tears from my eyes. And with forgiveness in his voice, he said, son, do you know I still love you? It took me by surprise when God ran. You see, there are people here today, and maybe you're in a far country, which is anywhere other than right where God wants you to be. But maybe the Holy Spirit is speaking to you today, saying, come back home. I don't know if it's in the context of hard times or not. It doesn't have to be. But it's time for us to open our eyes, like we sang earlier on, and see what God is doing and wants to do in our lives. But this one thing I can promise you, if you will turn toward him, he will run to you. We're going to have a time of prayer. This is a time to do business with God.